Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. We're pretty much in the middle of the book of Genesis. We're dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And here in the third major scene, dealing with Jacob. Last week we saw God wrestle with Jacob and strike him in the hip so that he limps afterwards. And we would have thought that that was the climax of the Jacob narrative. But no, it was simply a prelude to chapter 33. And we'll look at that momentarily. But first, let's pray. Lord God, we come to your word and ask that you would make it alive to each of us this morning. We ask that you would do so by the power of the Holy Spirit who caused this word to be written by Moses many years ago. You have told us that this word was written for our benefit. So we pray that you would bless the hearing of it, that indeed we might benefit and profit from it this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 2 points in this sermon on the reunion and reconciliation of Esau and Jacob. First of all, Jacob's transformation. And secondly, personal application. So Jacob's transformation and personal application. As I mentioned previously, would have thought that last chapter where God wrestles with Jacob would have been the climax of the narrative, but that was only a prelude and a basis for it. It only led to and made possible this. And it teaches us something very important. Not only the lesson that we learned last week in Jacob's encounter with God, but that an encounter with God is designed to change you. That an encounter with God is designed to transform you, to remake you into the image and likeness of the God with whom you have an encounter. We see that here in Jacob's transformation in two things. First of all, the cause of Jacob's transformation, and secondly, the consequences of that transformation. The cause of Jacob's transformation is the grace of God. Is the grace of God. One third of the occurrences of the term grace in the book of Genesis are found here in this account in chapter 33. Look with me, if you would, at them. In chapter 5, Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." In verse 8, it's the same derivative word. Jacob answered, "To find favor, kan, in the sight of my Lord." Verse 10, "No, please, if I have found favor or grace." Verse 11, "Please accept my blessing because God has dealt graciously with me." And verse 15, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." The grace of God was the cause of the transformation in Jacob. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the grace of God, when one encounters God, is intended and designed to change, transform, and remake the individual who has that particular encounter. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I exhort you therefore by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Therefore is a key word in the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. He's taken 11 chapters to spell out the consequences, the implications of the gospel in an individual's life. That when God comes and arrests an individual and captivates his heart and brings him to himself, not because of anything in that individual or not because of anything that that individual has done, but solely at the sovereign initiative of God and as a result of his grace in Jesus Christ working in that individual's life. Therefore, Paul says, your response is to be transformed, is to be changed. You are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he said that as a result of learning Jesus Christ, as a result of one's new life in Jesus Christ, you are to put off the old man which is being corrupted with its deceitful desires. You're to be made new in the attitude of your mind. And Paul says you are to put on the new man which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The point again is, the cause of Jacob's transformation was his encounter with God and the grace of God in him. And we learn from the New Testament that grace comes only through Jesus Christ and through his finished work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And the result of that grace through Christ in an individual's life is its design, its intention is to transform you, to change you, to remake you. A new creation in Christ. To live a different life. And that's why we come to see in Jacob's transformation not just the cause of that transformation, but the indicators that are given to us in the text of the consequences of that transformation. There are five of them. Look at the text, if you would, with me. The first is Jacob, as we come upon him here, subsequent to his encounter with God, is remorseful, repentant, and practices restitution. Look at verses 10 and 11. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Jacob realizes here, and if you are not familiar with the whole story as we have been going through it in the book of Genesis, Jacob was a deceiver, a conniver, a schemer, and he had previously met Esau some 20 years later, and in doing so had stolen the blessing and the birthright from Esau. And here we see, no, accept my present, accept my blessing. What do we see? Jacob is remorseful. Jacob is repentant, and he's practicing restitution. He realizes that he had stolen the blessing from Esau, so he restores it. He returns it. We have an outward, tangible indication of an inward change of heart that has occurred in Jacob. And all inward changes of heart should lead towards outward changes of behavior, in repentance, and in certain cases, in restitution. Secondly, though, we see Jacob here very secure, a very secure individual as a result of his encounter with God. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 32, when God comes and wrestles him, he touches his socket of his hip and it's put out a joint as he wrestles with him. And subsequent to that encounter, then, Jacob is limping. And yet, look at the text. verse 3. He himself went on before them. That is, before Rachel, before Leah, before his retinue, his company, his servants. You'll remember he's now a different man. You'll remember in chapter 32 when we looked at that last week, all right, that Jacob was sending all of them out in front. He was offering them to Esau because he was afraid that Esau was going to kill him. And he said, oh, you go. And he stayed behind. Now, even though he's limping out in front of everyone else. His encounter with God had provided him with security that he had not previously had. You'll remember that when we first considered Jacob in chapter 32, that we found him trembling with fear. Because the last time he had heard the words of Esau, the words which emanated from Esau's lips were these, I'm going to kill you. And 20 years later, Esau comes. He's got 400 men with him. And in chapter 32, we saw Jacob trembling with fear for his life. And yet in chapter 33, we're told that Esau is coming, 400 men with him. The last thing Jacob has heard is, I'm going to kill you. 20 years have gone by, but now he's a different man. Now he's secure enough, even though he is limping, to get out in front of everybody and take the lead and meet Esau head on and take whatever it is that comes. You remember last week, I noted the connection between fear and pride. Fear and pride. That the flip side of those coins, they're two sides of one coin, pride and fear. We considered the person of Peter, who was always boasting and boisterous. And yet when it came to that little servant girl who identified him as a disciple of Jesus, he denied Jesus and went on to deny him three times. That insecurity, that pride, that innate, inherent sense that however much you may think that you're all that, you can't sustain it. That in your heart of hearts you know that fearful sense. Jacob's a new man, though. He's secure in who he is. He's secure in his relationship to the Lord. He fears not Esau or the 400 men. Only the grace that comes to an individual in Jesus Christ can provide that security. For it's on Christ, the solid rock, that one must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But thirdly, third consequence in Jacob's transformation is humility. Humility. There are a number of indicators in the text. Look at verse 5, for example. When Esau lifted up his eyes, saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given." Listen, your servant. Your servant. Or look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough." God gave Jacob all he had. And yet, in chapter 30 and 31, we know that Jacob worked hard for all he had, and that he plundered Laban in tricking him yet once again. And yet now, even though he had worked hard for all that he had, even though he had engaged in deceiving and plundering Laban, he doesn't acknowledge that at all. He doesn't boast at all. He says, "God has graciously given this to me." Look also at the text, verse 3. He bows himself before Esau 7 times. And then his family's bows 7 times before them as well, before Esau as well. Look back at chapter 27 if you have your Bibles open. Look at chapter 27 and verse 29. The promise which Jacob had stolen from Isaac, the blessing. It's very interesting. Look at verse 29. As Isaac bestows the blessing upon Jacob, stolen from Esau, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you, Jacob. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And when we come to chapter 33, what do we see? The exact opposite. Jacob is the one who is bowing down. Jacob is the one who is bowing before Esau. Verse 5, that word by which he refers to himself, "God has graciously given your servant." He refers to himself as a servant. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You may recall that passage. You don't have to look there. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." The word there is doulos, slaves. Here is Paul, formerly, prior to his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was a persecutor of the church, was tearing Christians out of their homes, bringing them before the courts, throwing them into jail, having them killed. But the result of his encounter with God is that now he is a slave, a servant. And Jacob likewise refers to himself as a servant of Esau. It's very interesting also in the text that Esau, in verse 9, calls Jacob his brother. But every time Jacob refers to Esau, he calls him my Lord. No, this is a man who has been humbled by the grace of God. This is a man, the grace of God in whom transformed him from a proud schemer, deceiver, and conniver into a humble man. Fourthly, we see that he separates from sin. Verse 12 and following. Esau makes an offer to Jacob, "Let us journey on our way, I'll go ahead of you." Jacob comes up with an excuse. He says, no, No, we have to separate. Why? Because Jacob is going to the promised land and Esau is not. Esau has no concern for God. Esau has no concern for the blessings of God. Esau had no concern for his birthright. Esau had no concern for the covenant. But Jacob does. Jacob doesn't go with Esau. He doesn't want his children to mix with Esau's children. And so, Jacob separates himself from sin. Last thing, fifthly, verse 20, is worship. When Jacob comes safely, verse 18, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, so he's now in the promised land, he's reached his goal. The promise of God has been fulfilled and is returning to the promised land. Verse 20, he created an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. As the footnote says, God, the God of Israel. That is Jacob. God, you're my God. I am your man. And he worships him. Well, what do we learn from Jacob's transformation here? Simply that Jacob gave up all his rights in order to be reconciled to Esau. Jacob gave up all his rights in order to be the head of the family and reconciled to Esau. And in doing so, he's a picture presented to us of Jesus Christ. A picture of Christ who gave up all his rights in order to reconcile the world to himself. The Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians put it this way. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but renounced his rights and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to reconcile the world to himself. So Jacob's transformation points us to Christ and his renouncing his rights in order to reconcile sinners to himself. And it brings us to some points of personal application. Allow me to go through the indicators or the consequences of Jacob's transformation and apply them each one to us this morning. And then I want to look more particularly, though, at this strange statement which is made by Jacob in verse 10. And we'll look at that momentarily. But if Jesus Christ has reconciled you to himself, if Jesus Christ has brought you to himself and made you a new creation, then the consequences in Jacob's transformation ought to be reflected in your life as well. Remorse and repentance for sin. Remorse and repentance for sin. And restitution where necessary. I think it's a generational thing in my observation as somebody who has reached perhaps a senior stage of life, to notice that there's a major difference from the older generations to the younger generations. And that remorse over sin and conviction of sin is not as readily apparent in younger generations. And yet, recognizing that sin is what caused Christ to go to the cross and undergo the horrors of hell, there ought to be great remorse for it. Secondly, though, security. Security. People today are racked, even in the church, with so much insecurity because they do not have their security in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your security should be found in Jesus Christ, in knowing that you belong to him, in knowing that you have had your sins paid for, in knowing that whatever it is on Christ, the solid rock you must stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. that you can be secure in Jesus Christ, and therefore you need not be captive to any fears. The prevalent fear for so many people today, that which is the number one reason that inhibits people from evangelizing and telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ, is the fear of man. The fear of man. So captured are you to the idea of what other people think of you. It's the besetting plague of the day, my thinking. What will people think? It's the sentiment that captures people before the mirror in the morning. It's the people that captures people in the workplace and in the neighborhood. And as I said, that which inhibits people from witnessing and telling others about Christ. Oh, you're afraid you'll be thought a fundamentalist. You're afraid you'll be thought a Bible thumper. You're afraid you'll be thought of as some kind of religious fanatic. That's all the fear of man. When one is secure in Jesus Christ, when one knows that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, Proverbs puts it this way. It says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And it says that the fear of man is a snare. It's like a bear trap that gets you in its grip. Humility. Humility. Are you humble? Be careful about answering that question. You get the point, don't you? Because as soon as you think that you're humble enough, you've only destroyed it by self-congratulation. It's the one virtue you can't be proud of. Listen, there are far too many people in Reformed churches that are proud to be Reformed. What a glaring sin. If ever there was an oxymoron's oxymoron, it's a proud Calvinist. What's a Calvinist? A Calvinist is simply one who recognizes that all the horrors of hell are exactly what you deserve, and that the only reason, the only reason that you are not burning under the glazing eyes of God's wrath in hell are His mercies and grace. A Calvinist confesses, along with all the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, that God saves sinners for no other reason than for His own good pleasure. He didn't save you because you wised up and became reformed. More on that in a moment. Are you humble? Do you separate yourself from sin and sinfulness? Very interesting, a statement that Paul makes when he says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I remember mentioning that not long ago to someone, and they're questioning whether or not I was jeopardizing the teaching of salvation by grace. That somehow, if you didn't say no to sin, or if you did, that you were teaching salvation by works. Listen. Don't try to be smarter than God. If there's some kind of cognitive conflict between what God says and your theology, you know what gives way? It's not God's word. God says, if you know the grace of God, if you'd encountered Jesus Christ, then you say no. Some of you have heard me say that one of the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament is the notion of the antithesis. The difference, the distinction, the separation between the people of God and the people of the world, children of the devil and the children of God. That in the Old Testament it was metaphysical. That is, it was geographical. You had Israel geographically, ethnically distinct, separated from all the nations. But in the New Testament, it's ethical, not metaphysical. Let me put it for you this way. Boys and girls, what it means is this. It's not where you live, it's how you live. Has the transforming grace of God evident in your life by how you live? How you walk, how you talk, in your relationships, in your male-female relationships, in your social relationships, in your business relationships, in the words that come forth from your mouth? Is the transforming grace of God manifest, evident? And then, of course, worship. Worship. God, you're my God. You created me to worship you. You rescued me. You transformed me to worship you. Listen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, with which you may or may not be familiar, captures this sentiment well. That the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Worship, corporate worship, Sunday worship, is a non-negotiable if God is your God and if you were His child. Well, what about this odd statement, verse 10? Look at the text. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. I'm going to rely on an author I trust that can explain this a little bit more clearly than me, and then a point of application in a story he tells which gripped me, and I trust it will grip you as well. He says, it's not just that we can see Christ in Jacob. It's also the case that Jacob saw Christ in Esau. He saw Esau and he treated Esau as one who stood in God's place to him and for him. It was Jacob's faith and Jacob's experience of God's mercy that turned Esau into a representative of God to him, and that saw in Esau's reconciliation with him the acceptance and reconciliation he had been granted by God. Everything now for Jacob had to do with Jacob and God. In Jacob's eyes, even his offended brother Esau, even dangerous Esau, was important primarily for the way in which Esau played a role in Jacob's own relationship with God. Esau's weeping with him and receiving him and being reconciled to him was to Jacob the living proof of what God had done in him and for him. Esau was the mirror in which Jacob saw the Lord standing above and behind him. Esau's hand was God's hand extending favor to Jacob. He goes on, he says, it's for this reason that over and over again, God has taught us in his word that we are to treat others, we are to conduct ourselves in regards to others, in keeping what he has done for us and shown to us and given to us. Our relationship with Christ is to determine the character of our relationship with others. We're to walk with God and Christ in and through the interchange we have with others. His way with us is to shape and determine our way with others. This is what Jacob did. He didn't explain all of this to Esau, but he treated his brother as a man should, who had learned to hate his sins, who was grateful for an immense mercy shown him, and who was now happy to leave the issue of life to the one who had promised him protection, provision, and blessing. He sought to love and serve God in Esau, and so in that way Esau became the face of God to him. Listen. And so Paul tells us to be kind and compassionate and to forgive others as we have been forgiven in Christ. And to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And not to take pride in ourselves over others, for what do we have that we have not been given? And to carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Peter tells us to bear the insults of others humbly and patiently and graciously, as Christ did when he suffered the hatred of others for our sake. Faith had made Jacob Christocentric. Christ was the center of everything and determined the meaning of everything. And he tells this story, with which I conclude. He says, there was a man who lived in England at the end of the 18th century. He was an enemy of the church and the gospel of Christ. His name was William Hone, H-O-N-E. He was regarded as the arch blasphemer, quote unquote, of England. And for some blasphemous parodies of the worship, the Athanasian Creed, and the Anglican Catechism that he wrote, he was actually arrested and tried in court. He was acquitted, though primarily for technical reasons. But this author says he was kind of the Larry Flint of his day, an arch enemy of the Christian church. But the tragedy of William Hone is that he was the product of a Calvinistic Christian home. His parents belonged to a particular sect of Calvinists in England in those days, the followers of William Huntington, who were marked, their distinctive, was their war unto death against Arminianism and all Arminians. These people spoke with great harshness of Arminians, and of John Wesley, the Arminian leader in particular. To the Huntingtonians, Wesley was the apostle of error and a child of the devil because of his denial of sovereign grace. It happened that Hone was educated in a school, strange to say, whose headmistress was a Wesleyan. Well, she fell ill, and the boy, because he was one of her favorite pupils, was allowed to visit her. Once when he was with her in her sick room, a visitor was announced, and it proved to be none other than John Wesley himself in his old age. The boy at first was thoroughly alarmed because, of course, he had been brought up to regard Wesley as the devil's agent. He quotes, "There entered the venerable old man, his silvered hair hanging down to his shoulders, his complexion fresh and placid, his smile sweet. To the boy's amazement, he seemed to have the countenance of an angel. He ministered to the woman, spoke comforting words, got on his knees, prayed, and then left, saying to the awestruck boy as he did so, 'God bless you, my child, and make you a good man.'" In later years, Hone recollected that scene and said, "I never saw Mr. Wesley again. My old teacher died. But from that hour, I never believed anything my father said or anything I heard at chapel. I felt, though I could not have expressed it, how wicked was such enmity between Christians. And so I lost all confidence in my father and in all his religious friends and in all religion." This preacher says, "I can't leave it there. William Hone, after years of never looking at a Bible and mocking everything connected with the Christian faith, was saved himself by the grace of God. Repented deeply of the sins he had committed against the gospel of Christ, and spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel he had tried for years to destroy. He wrote a poem commemorating his conversion that began with these lines: "The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee." What was the human cause of Hone's rejection of the gospel? Parents in a church who did not treat others as God had treated them, who were not gracious as God had been gracious to them, who did not express their faith in Christ in their relationships. A child could not read the gospel out of their words and deeds as you could read it out of Jacob's words and deeds in Genesis 33. They did not make the gospel attractive by their actions, as Jacob did here. Are you a magnet for Christ? Do you adorn the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When people listen to you and see you and look at you, are they drawn and attracted to you? We've been looking at this in our Thursday night Bible study, noting that God is a missionary God and has sent a missionary spirit to have a missionary church that doesn't only have a message to tell to the nations, but that the Holy Spirit produces holiness in the lives of His people so that they are become a light to the world. Isn't that what Jesus says? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine that people might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your life, my life, our life is to be an advertisement for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Make the gospel attractive by your actions, as Jacob did here. Let's pray.